Thank you for being here. According to the clock, it's about time to start. Yesterday, I introduced Esther confessing to you. I'm not a textual scholar of either Testament. I'm a philosopher by training, a theologian when it comes to the use of biblical text. And so I've tried to come at Esther theologically yesterday around the issue that I think, at least historically, is I was taught Esther growing up in Sunday school and around church and hearing sermons, to highlight a central ethical, theological issue, which is the abuse of women. The story of Esther is not a beautiful, gentle story. It is a story of a woman of the diaspora at the end of Old Testament chronology, maybe as part, much more it appears, of an assimilation that many of the Jews embraced and talked about very negatively, in especially First Maccabees in the intertestamental literature, and a high price that she paid for being in that diaspora, for being beautiful, for being young, and becoming the outlet for the immoral, sensual passions of Xerxes. And maybe she was as manipulative with her youth and sensuality as he was corrupt and immoral in taking the virginity of so many young women. Today, I want to shift away, not leaving that theme, but I want to actually go into the text a bit more extensively. We only looked really at some selected parts of the first couple of chapters, setting it yesterday. I want to move through the rest of the text today and focus not on the viciousness, the immorality, the predatory nature of ancient potentates, males in ancient culture, in this case, Ahasuerus / Xerxes, or even the perhaps clouded character of Mordecai and Esther in manipulating him, to the part of the book that we love, and that is the redemptive moment that comes in the book of Esther, when, regardless of the circumstances of her being there, she summons up her courage and becomes an instrument in the providence of God. Both Jews and Christians read Esther that way. And a feast is initiated ultimately. In fact, the traditional Jewish summary of the book of Esther as it relates to Purim is this: they tried to kill us, they failed, let's eat. Not making that up. That's the Jewish summary of Esther in a nutshell. And then tomorrow, if you're willing to come back for a third time, I'll ask the larger question that maybe should be on the front, but I think comes better at the end. Well, how did the book of Esther make it into the Bible? And we're going to talk about Purim. Went to a Purim celebration earlier this year. It's one of those joyous festivals, and how the Megillah, the scrolls, these five scrolls read around the festivals. Esther is sometimes called the Megillah. I mean, it's just such a favorite scroll, favorite story, and Purim, a celebratory, joyous time. So let's get into it today. I introduced you to Hu Chi yesterday. We'll do a couple of pieces today. Both these will be by Rembrandt out of the 17th century. This is appropriate, it seems to me, to our theme today. Let's pray. Let's get about our task. Holy God, thank you for the precious content of Holy Scripture that you have preserved to us across the ages. Thank you for affirming to us again and again that your will is not done only through those who are the saintliest and the purest, but that you use weak and flawed human beings in our flawedness, and that you work in your good providence to bring good even out of ills and harms and evil contexts. Bless us as we read and look at the story of heroic Esther today as she faces her moment of redemption and shows great courage. In the name of Jesus, amen. Okay. Heroism. In the most straightforward reading of the book of Esther, here is this beautiful young woman who is alternately compliant and manipulative, and she's going to come today in chapter 4 to this defining moment of her life when it appears that she has nothing to lose and she puts everything on the line for her people. A people that up to that point she's not identified with. Again, that the notion of the assimilation. She has not, like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, been out front with her Jewishness. She has kept that. She and Mordecai have decided that's something for us not to lead with. It's a strange book, and the story, as I've already indicated yesterday, is an unflattering story. The persons who mistreat Esther and Mordecai and her fellow Israelites are certainly not praiseworthy in the book. Haman, in particular, we'll talk about today. And we're hard-pressed to praise the behavior of Esther herself in terms of how she comes to be King Xerxes' cohort queen. But the story is loved by both Christian and Jew alike, because of the single defining moment we'll look at today, the who knows moment of the book. And we could spend more time than I'm going to just setting up the issue of heroism, how someone becomes heroic in any given setting. I don't think there's any university of heroic behavior that people can attend in order to get ready for those moments. In fact, many of the accounts of heroism that I've ever read have people in circumstances they would not have chosen to be in, doing things that they probably never could have envisioned themselves doing in other times. And I think not only of certain persons in biblical history, but I think maybe of a Dietrich Bonhoeffer or a Louis Zamperini, or more recently in this country, Sully Sullenberger. And very often, these people who emerge as heroic say, I simply did what I thought I had to do under the circumstances, frankly, I could never have imagined being in. I wasn't prepared for this. I simply had to act. That is the theme. And I think the story of Esther fits that pattern quite well. Esther had come to be in her role, as the text calls her, the queen. When both Mordecai and Xerxes put her into this impossible situation of personal moral compromise, and for the lack of a way out of her predicament, the beautiful young woman apparently charmed and gratified the sexual hunger of a lecherous and depraved man. And concealing her ethnic identity as a Jew, and concealing whatever spiritual devotion to God she had. I remind you, the word God is not in this book. It's only one of two books in the Old Testament where the word God doesn't appear. And so concealing her identity, she is in direct disobedience to this text out of the Torah, Deuteronomy 7, beginning at 3. Do not intermarry with non-Israelites, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. That would turn away your children from following me to serve other gods. So even after winning the king's favor, Esther continues to conceal her identity and thus, at least to that degree, to deny her faith. Unlike the bold Daniel and the three friends, we just have no indication that she did anything other than make herself available to King Xerxes under the coercion. She didn't volunteer for this, apparently, but she's drafted into the beauty contest. She's wined and dined and made herself fit and available. And her story, if preserved and told at all, might better be a case study in what not to do for the sake of being considered faithful to God. So, people who are heroic are not always the people whose character is perfect, but there will come in their experience the matter of a redemptive moment. We left off Esther's story at the point of her selection to be the new queen. And 4 years after the drunken, impetuous King Xerxes had dismissed and possibly even killed Queen Vashti. Xerxes, upon returning from a failed and terribly expensive campaign against the Greeks that lasted 3 or 4 years, he chose to embellish himself and reestablish himself by the selection of a new consort, a new queen, and to enlarge his harem. And so the one item remaining to be told from that early time in Esther's rise to royalty is dubbed in chapter 2, verse 18, Esther's banquet to celebrate her selection. Now, the king's harem, the text tells us, was kept in two groups. Those selected for the dubious honor of giving their virginity to King Xerxes were kept under the supervision of Haggai. And then he would train them in palace protocol, and he would do the spa treatments for a year and teach them how to dress royally and beautify themselves and presumably how to please the king. They would go in and spend their one night with the king. And now with their virginity given up, they were moved into another group, verse 14, to the second harem, in custody of Shagaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. And the women who had spent that one night with the king did not go back to the king again unless the king delighted in her, and he summoned her by name. Now, if you're here tomorrow, I will show you that the Septuagint version of Esther is very different from the Hebrew text of Esther. There are 107, I think it is, additional verses in the Septuagint that are not in the original text. And what they say they did on the night that she spent with the king, they studied Torah all night long. And the book of Esther is cleaned up, and Esther is prayerful, and she's devoted. But that's the Septuagint text, and we'll talk a little bit about tomorrow about why do they read so differently. The assemblage of the king's harem at 219 may have been in connection with Esther's banquet or her coronation. But at any rate, Mordecai becomes important here, not simply as in the beginning part of the book. He's the uncle cousin who adopts Esther, Hadassah, when her parents are dead. He now has some role, apparently, because of Esther's exaltation. He's sitting at the king's gate, 219 says. And he learns of a plot. He overhears some whispering, a conspiracy between two of the king's guards about how they're going to assassinate him. Well, Mordecai slips word to Queen Esther of the scheme, and she in turn informs the king or his palace guard, giving credit to Mordecai that he's the one through whom this information comes. And so 223, when the affair was investigated and found to be so, both the men were hanged on the gallows. It was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. Now, that's going to be important later. At the moment, maybe because the investigation took so long, maybe it was a congressional investigation, maybe the plot by two angry men going to assassinate the king was simply overshadowed by all the fuss and bother, the grandeur going on with the coronation of Esther to take her role alongside Xerxes. We just don't know. But for whatever reason, the plot is foiled. Mordecai has his name recorded in the king's annals for this deed he did to spoil the conspiracy, but he's not given a medal. He's not given a cash prize. He's not given another position. It's duly recorded, left unrewarded. Poetic. In the meanwhile, time passes in the court of the king, and Esther settles into her role, the favored wife, the favored consort, and Mordecai apparently continues to hold his position in the king's gate, and we pick up the story 5 years later. And so 5 years later, we meet a man named Haman. You've been to a Purim service. After these things, 3:1 begins, King Xerxes promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite,
and advanced him and set his seat above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and did obeisance to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. The earliest history that we have of the Israelites who'd been rescued from Egypt includes the account of an attack against them by the Amalekites, or Amalekites, depending on your preference in pronouncing. Remember when Aaron and Hur held up the arms of Moses, and as long as the arms were supported, the battle went well. Well, those were the Amalekites who were being fought. Joshua's leading the army. Moses is propped. And Moses said, Exodus 17, "The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." And because of their aggressiveness against Israel, they become the perpetual enemy of the people of God. And as the people are entering the promised land, here is what Yahweh commands. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17, beginning. "Make war against the Amalekites and blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." What was intended to be the final blow against the Amalekites was to be struck by Saul. Remember, for Samuel 15, the prophet Samuel gives Saul the instruction from the Lord, "Go out against these people and utterly destroy them. Don't spare anything or anybody, and not the king." And in disobedience, Saul spares the king and spares some of the best of the spoil and the cattle. "I'm going to go and bring them back and offer them as sacrifices to the Lord." Anybody remember who those people were? The Amalekites. So we're developing history here, well before the time of Esther, okay? From that point forward, the name Agag becomes important, because the Amalekite king that Saul spares, remember his name? Agag. And from Agag, there emerges this term used in Esther chapter 3, the Agagite. Haman is an Agagite. And it comes to be used in Scripture for the perennial enemies of the people of God, with whom peace can never be made, and they're always thorns in the side. They're always trying to assault, undermine the people of the covenant. And in the first Christian century, Jewish writers occasionally dubbed the Romans, guess what? Agagites. Yeah. So I think readers are certainly supposed to see in the introduction of Haman the Agagite, that we have a Jew hater, we have an anti-Semite. And in case anybody missed the setup for the tension between Mordecai and Haman that's going to introduce the figure at the center of our story, it ought to be pointed out that back in the early part of Esther, when Mordecai is introduced, he is said to be a descendant of Kish, a Benjaminite. In other words, as surely as Haman is the heir to the Amalekite history, the Agagite history, so Mordecai is of the same tribe and heritage as King Saul was of that same son of Kish, tribe of Benjamin stock, according to 1 Samuel 9. So the story is being set up here. You have to keep all the players straight in the history, but it's being set up. You're going to have a headbutting. So after Haman is exalted to his position in King Xerxes' court to be basically prime minister, everybody in the palace retinue and among the king's servants, they are supposed to show great deference to him. Xerxes promotes Haman, well, here are the key words, just a few. The Agagite advances him, gives him the high position. Everybody's supposed to bow down, the king commands. Mordecai didn't bow down. He didn't do the obeisance. And so the king's servants are saying, "What's up? Why aren't you showing deference?" And he had told them that he was a Jew. Oh, now then, the outing begins. Mordecai wouldn't listen. He wouldn't bow. He finally says, we've got history with these Agagites, with these Amalekites. I'm of King Saul's descendants, and he's... Haman saw that Mordecai didn't bow down or do obeisance. He was infuriated. The last time that Hebrew word is found in the book of Esther is back in chapter 1 when the king calls for Vashti to come in and put her crown on and display her beauty. And when she refused, guess what word is in the text? He was infuriated. I think New RSV has enraged there, but it's the same Hebrew word, and some translations have the same English word there. But it's that word occurs. So twice in Esther, we've seen somebody just being enraged to the point that he's going to act. The first time is Xerxes. Vashti won't get by with that. All you women are going to get uppity and out of place if we do that. So we've got to put a stop to that. So he's enraged. And now then, Mordecai doesn't show the proper respect to the Agagite. Mordecai finally says, well, the reason I want is I'm a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai didn't bow down or do obeisance, Haman was infuriated. He thought it had been beneath him to lay hands on Mordecai alone. In other words, it's not that it would be beneath his dignity to get out and kill him, but I don't want just one of those Jews. This man is a Hitler. You know, he doesn't just dislike particular Jews. He wants to do a genocide. He didn't want to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So having been told who Mordecai's people were, Haman plotted to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. We have things set up for bad stuff to be about to happen here. Now, why is Mordecai so reluctant to show respect to the prime minister? In Sunday school, I was told it was because he was so devoted to the Lord that he would bow only to Yahweh. Well, as an adult, and reading it through something other than the VeggieTales version, I don't think that answers it. The Ten Commandments prohibit what? Worshiping other gods, bowing down, doing obeisance to other gods. But does either Old or New Testament prohibit showing honor to kings, governors, civil authorities? Quite the contrary. Pay respect, civil governments ordained by God, and pay your taxes and do this. I don't think that answers. Is it pride? Is it just a matter of personal ego on the part of Mordecai that he thought he deserved honor for saving the king, and here a great honor had been given to another who had not done anything as noteworthy as he, and was he just being obstinate because of a wounded ego? I don't know. Or, if we are going to fault Haman for being anti-Semitic, is it possible for Jewish people to be anti-whatever? I mean, yeah, ethnic hatred walks both sides of every street. Racism infects all races and ethnic groups toward some perhaps in more primary ways, but all of us have some of that tendency. So Mordecai is refusing day after day after day to honor Haman, and some of the servants of the king call it to his attention, and something's got to give here. So Haman sets about to impose his genocide, and first thing that he does when he manipulates the king, he goes into Xerxes and he says, thank you for making me prime minister, thank you for... And he reports some fake news. Fake news. He reports some fake news. And fake news is, in my role as prime minister, I'm looking out for your best interest, King Xerxes, and I'm always alert to your best interest. And I found out that there's a people in our provinces and our vast empire, and they are just collectively against you. They are a seething group of conspirators, and we've got to root them out. And Xerxes, maybe he'd been drinking again. I don't know. Maybe he just trusts his prime minister. Xerxes signs the order that Haman has drawn up and gives him permission. And the text says that the date for the pending genocide is going to be set In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, which means the lot, before Haman for the day and for the month, and the lot fell on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. That's 11 months away. It seems like a long way to delay, you know, getting the army ready to go against them, but it's done by the casting of the lot. That's a one-inch cube. It's actually older than the time of Esther and Haman. But this kind of thing, the casting of lots, you know, even for Jesus' garments at the cross, that was not an unusual thing. This one with the cuneiform script on it. The lot is cast, the Pur, from which we're going to get a feast named Purim. The lot is cast, and it falls 11 months out. And things are set to go poorly for the Jews. So here is Haman's report that got the king duped, and the Jewish people are represented as being subversive to his reign. King apparently didn't do any due diligence. Things are looking bad. Esther's moment of redemption comes in that context. The leadership that saved the Jews from Haman's plot did not come from King Xerxes doing due diligence, coming to his senses, realizing he's put his queen in jeopardy. He doesn't know she's Jewish. He doesn't know that he's put, you know, this fair and beautiful woman that he's taken into his harem, made his primary consort. It comes through the agency of this submissive, exploited woman who is going to summon up all the courage that she never knew she had. And it's going to be an event of great reversal. A woman who has been pliant. Mordecai, she was compliant to him. Don't tell anybody you're Jewish. And do this, do that, do the other. And compliant to the eunuch in charge of the women who are going to be presented. He took favor on her, the book says, and taught her what the king would be looking for. Now, that may have meant the best clothes to wear and the perfumes to wear. I hope I'm not, you know, just lecherous to think he probably knew the king's proclivities and what he liked in terms of sensual delight. And now then, this woman who has been compliant and doing whatever she's told, she's going to be put into a situation of great risk. And chapter 4 opens with the account of the utter despair that the Jewish populace generally feels, because the edict is passed. It's not a secret edict that we're going to annihilate the Jews. And Mordecai in particular is said to put on sackcloth and ashes. Maybe he felt personally responsible for triggering all this. We're not given a lot of insight into his mind. And his bitter wail may have been linked to the fact that he knew this decree against all of his people was rooted in his, whatever, motivated disrespect for Haman. So Esther didn't know what had been going on. So when some of her attendants bring word that they've seen Mordecai out in the streets and he looks like a man who's been run over by a bus, hair's all, you know, sackcloth and ashes, and he just looks a mess, she sent him some good clothing and said, you know, take a bath and clean up, you know, show some honor to the family. Mordecai refused. He said, I'm wearing what I've got to wear, and sends word back through the king's eunuch. Mordecai gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther, explain it to her, and charge her to go to the king and make supplication to him and entreat him for the people. And then comes this famous line that most of us who know nothing about the book of Esther, Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Don't you think for a minute that in the king's palace you're going to escape more than the rest of the Jews out here? For if you keep silence at such a time as this, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another quarter. But you and your father's family will perish. Who knows? Perhaps you've come to royal dignity for just such a time as this." Is that confident faith in God? Now, the word God never appears in the text. Is this Mordecai's expression of confident faith in God?
If you don't, deliverance will arise. Is that, or is it a thinly veiled threat that, Esther, don't you think for a minute that if you don't help, that you're going to escape? I'll expose you to the king too? I don't know. You know, one of the beautiful things about Scripture, one of the puzzling, one of the annoying things about Scripture, it's so multi-layered and it's not all written to where you have the insights and there's only one way to view it. Is it a call for Esther to accept her role as an instrument of God? Is she called to summon up faith that to this point hasn't been talked about in terms of kosher diet that she apparently didn't keep like Daniel did, or prayer? Is she compromised Esther, her Persian name, who will try to save herself through her unholy marriage to the man who elevated her from his harem because of her beauty and her sensual charms? Or is she Hadassah, her Jewish name, who will choose, as Moses had, to renounce the king's court for the sake of identifying with the people of God when Moses' moment of heroism came? Not every person who's put into a compromised situation gets a chance at redemption. Esther does. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather together all the Jews of Susa and fast for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, day or night. My maids and I will do the same. And then, though it's against the law, I'll go in to see the king. And if I have to die, I'm just going to die. She seizes her moment of opportunity and she morphs, or she metamorphoses from this compliant, subservient woman in a man's world and becomes a bold, courageous servant of God and rescuer of the Jewish people. In the words of, and by the way, this is a relief out of, you know, King Darius well before in the Achaemenid dynasty, but it may well represent the kind of scene that she would have been coming to. This is not Xerxes, this is King Darius. And here is a supplicant, and you notice the supplicant is coming, he's coming to make a request, and the king has his scepter. Esther knows this protocol. She knows that you don't come into the king's presence without warrant, without a summons. And if you do, the key is if he just plays like you're not there, some of the guards are going to whisk him away and rough him up or do him in. But if he extends the scepter, so she knows the challenge. And we've seen these kinds of hopeless situations before, and she is going to seize her moment. Joseph exposes himself to his brothers, the Jewish people down in Egypt and Babylon, Esther. Leland Ryken, in his Words of Delight, a literary introduction to the Bible, says, Esther, initially a beautiful young woman with a weak character, becomes transformed into a person with heroic moral stature and political skill. So she's prepared. She has followed the lead of Mordecai, and now she's rising to the challenge. And willing now to be identified with her Jewish heritage. She commits herself to the time of fasting. And interestingly, well, isn't that a religious devotion? Usually in the Old Testament, when people talk about fasting as a religious devotion, there's what compound? Fasting and prayer. So again, is the fasting the beginning of a devotion coming up? Maybe so. But or is it just, you know, the kind of thing I wish I knew? So she prepares herself and she dares to enter the king's presence, and she approaches King Xerxes on his royal throne, who not only extends his golden scepter and receives her, but true to form with his tendency to react spontaneously and excessively says, why are you here, sweetheart? Whatever you want, up to half of the kingdom. This guy seems to want to overperform always, right? And instead of disclosing her request, I'm here to find out if there's any way for my people to be spared this edict. Because remember, by the Persian law, once an official edict has come from the king, what? It stays. Well, instead of disclosing a request, she makes a more modest request that King Xerxes and his chief counselor Haman come to a dinner that evening, chapter 5. And still eager and impulsive and, you know, maybe wondering what's going to be there at the end of the evening for him, he says, yeah. So they go to Esther's dinner, and after a few drinks, there are always drinks in Esther. And I'll tell you tomorrow, there are always drinks around Purim. I went to a Purim service. There was a lot being served, as well as, and I mean, we didn't imbibe. We had water, but my wife and I are there, and at the Purim service that we went through, guess what was served? Tacos. I didn't know that was Jewish food. Kosher tacos, I'm sure, but tacos at my most recent Purim event. Anyway, so. She invites the two highest officials to come, and at the end of the evening, when he wants to know what's the reward of my being here and enjoying the meal and the wine, what's her request? I want you guys to come back tomorrow night. This has been so much fun. Let's do it again. So Xerxes, we'll be here. And thrilled to be at the heart of power and apparently about to be at the center of some grand secret request that Esther's going to make of the king, Haman, chapter 5, verse 9, he was in good spirits over all this. Again, good spirits. I don't know if he's had so much to drink or I think he's just excited that I'm in the middle of all this. Something big is up, and I'm going to be part of it. Yes, you are. Well, seeing Mordecai still hanging around the palace gates as he makes his way home after the first banquet, and noting that Mordecai still has this disrespectful attitude, his joy turns into a fit of irritation, and confiding to his wife and some close friends that this would have been a good night if I hadn't seen that stupid Mordecai on the way home, he decides, you know, I'm not going to be able to wait till the day of doing the Jews out. And so he puts up a 75-foot, some translations will say gallows. From what we know through Herodotus and other ancient sources, the Persians didn't... You know, hang them. They impaled. And a lot of Jewish scholars would say you actually need to read this. The Hebrew says he erected a tree or he erected a pole. Okay? So some translators choose to make the pole to be a gallows, but impaling, wouldn't want to hang, but I think if I had to choose, anyway. So perhaps energized by the excitement of the evening just passed with Esther and tense over everything to come, King Xerxes couldn't sleep that night. And you begin to see the coincidences. Well, on the night before the second banquet, when the big reveal is going to be made, the king... It just so happens that he couldn't sleep. And so he decides to do something as boring as he could to put him out. He has the annals of the king read. And the haiku that I read you yesterday from the Jewish rabbi, that was called what? Ancient Ambien. Some of you, if you can't sleep, you read, right? So he has somebody come in and read the annals. And in reading the annals, guess what? They just happen. Guess which volume they just happened to pull down, and guess what story he just happens to read? Well, it's the story of Mordecai, and he says, what did we ever do for him? And the answer was, we didn't really do anything for him. And out of this, they begin to get ready to honor, or the king gets ready, to honor him, and he's still trying to figure out what all that means. Haman is still stewing that last night ended poorly because he met Mordecai. And the text then gets Haman's wife into it, that she says, something's going on here. I don't think we have all the facts.
she's sort of smelling a rat. Well, Haman, with the pole built, decides that tonight he's going to ask the king permission in advance of slaughtering all the Jews. There's one in particular who insists we've got to get rid of him. And before he can get everything set to ask him, the king's guards arrive and say, Haman, let's go. Let's be on time. Let's be a little bit early. Last night was much fun. Let's go back. So Haman doesn't get to make his request. It just so happens there's not enough time. So they get there for the second night, and they have a joyous evening. And finally, Esther says, King, I will tell you what's going on here. And what needs to be done. And you are supposed as the reader to begin to laugh here as the tables begin to be turned on Haman, the great reversal. Well, in the context of getting over there and before, again, Haman reveals the plot, the king poses question to Haman. Says, Haman, if there was somebody in my territory that I thought was just, you know, the most loyal citizen, the person to whom I was greatly indebted. How do you think I should honor that person? Who does Haman think he's talking about? Well, in all humility, King, I really think what you ought to do is, I mean, dress him up as if he were the king himself and put him on the king's horses and let one of your highest officials lead the horse and parade him through the streets and say, favored man of the king, favored, loyal subject, everybody, and let him be praised. King says, that's just not a bad idea. And the king says, oh yeah, the man I have in mind is Mordecai. At that point, they are whisked away to the dinner, and at the second of the dinner parties, Queen Esther says, oh, chapter 7, 3 and 4, if I've won your favor, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me, that's my petition, and the lives of my people. She's going to out herself now. That's my request. If we'd been sold, I and my people to be destroyed, killed, and to be annihilated, oh, if we'd only been sold merely as slaves, I would have held my peace. But we're under judgment to be murdered. No enemy can compensate for this kind of damage to the king, to wipe out people that otherwise would serve you. Outraged by somebody's treachery that would put the queen herself in danger because he now knows that she's Jewish, he says, you tell me the root of this and I'll dig that root up. And King Xerxes, demanding to know the culprit's identity, Esther says, verses 5 and 6, this wicked Haman. Haman knew he was good as dead. And so as the incensed king tramped through the palace garden to think through his options, he sort of takes his leave for the moment. Haman goes toward the queen to plead for his life and throws himself on the couch where she is. Just at that moment, Xerxes walks back in and he says, you've plotted this and now you're trying to rape my queen. And without giving him the chance to splain nothing, Xerxes had Haman executed on whatever that tree was that very night. And he gave Haman's property to Queen Esther. What a reversal. What a reversal. And what you see here is really in this story of a person at the end of the Babylonian captivity, something that plays off the motif that's fairly constant in the Old Testament, this motif of bondage and rescue. Joseph and Moses and Esther, Egypt, Babylonian captivity, God's faithfulness is being demonstrated. He's going to preserve the descendants of Abraham, and from Abraham all the way down to Jesus, he keeps his people. And if there was a lesson about the anger toward women, the abuse of women yesterday, there's a message in here for the Amalekites and the anti-Semites, whether it's Hitler and Eichmann or any sort of racism or sexism or classism that still infects any of us, and there's plenty of that around these days, it would appear.
So the great reversal that is even yet to come, Elie Wiesel, whom I had the opportunity to meet, I see some Rochester College people in the room. We had him on the campus at Rochester College for the 50th anniversary. The late Elie Wiesel said, "I swore never to be silent whenever and wherever human beings endure suffering and humiliation. We must always take sides. Neutrality helps the oppressor, never the victim. Silence encourages the tormentor, never the tormented." So before we cluck our tongues at Xerxes' sort of stupidity at being manipulated by Haman, or Haman's evil with the intent to manipulate, I think we always have to be careful that we, while we read the story and we see the great reversal and the hand of God and Esther's redemptive moment play out, I think we have to be always introspective to our own hearts to make sure that whatever version of that may be close and most threatening to us, that it is not allowed to play out. And especially that it's not allowed to play out in the kind of environment that seems to be emerging again in this country, a sort of wicked nationalism that's generating a lot of it anti-Semitic and language from different subgroups against others. The church is the people of God, and we're not the people of violence and prejudice. I wish I had asked my grandfather this long before he died. I wasn't smart enough to. Rubel's Jewish name. I get it secondhand. My dad's youngest brother. My grandfather named his youngest son Rubel Shelley for Abraham Rubel, a Jewish man. And that was in the 1920s when the Klan was active in West Tennessee where my grandfather lived. I wish I knew the background to that Jewish name being put into the Shelley family at a time when my papa ran a country general store. And I'll bet you he took grief for putting a Jew name on his boy because he had a friend named Abraham Rubel. I don't know that story. He was killed when he was 19 years old working my dad's cotton gin, so the name comes to me. But I wish I knew that. I wish I could redo some things in infancy and childhood and high school, civil rights movement back in the 60s. When the high school in West Tennessee, that rural town, what we'd do if any of them ever came over here. And I recall in humiliation that the repentance that has had to be part of all of my adult life. To get past, to get over, to repudiate, and try to speak against, whether it's anti-Semitism or racism, black-white racism. I tell people the only time I've been fired yet was for a sermon I preached on racism the Sunday after Martin Luther King was assassinated on Thursday. And I preached on Sunday about the sin of racism, serving the first church I served out of college. It happened to be in Northeast Mississippi. It didn't go over well. The church is God's one and only true melting pot where all of our diversities, male, female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, whatever, are supposed to be done away with. And that ideal is going to remain abstract and unrealized until we let the Holy Spirit emerge from us the most godlike of our virtues. And may it be so. Thank you for letting me tell the story of the book. Tomorrow we'll ask, how did it get in the Bible and what's Purim? Holy God. Thank you for the story of a little girl growing into an exploited woman, growing into a courageous person, willing to put herself at risk for the sake of your purpose announced in history to the descendants of Abraham. And thank you that against all the anti-Semitism the Jewish people have had to endure because you chose to raise up our Savior through the Jewish Messiah. And may we, with respect and honor, as opposed to classism, racism, sexism, all the nasty isms that are so much a part of human fallenness, may we be your people and affirm to the world there is one place where we all stand together at the foot of the cross to honor one another and all people. In the name of Christ, amen. Thank you for being here. Hope to see you tomorrow, and we'll finish up.